Amen. Thank you, choir, and everyone for such wonderful singing this morning. It's truly been a blessing to be in the house of the Lord. I would ask you to go ahead and find your place in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, in the Pew Bible. It's page 1111, so it should be pretty easy to find that. Just put your finger right there for a moment. I want to paint a picture for you. Christmas in a distant past in a maybe not so far away land. As a husband, a father, an average man. He was a decent man, a kind man, a good man, generous, upright in all his dealings. But he just couldn't get past one thing about Christianity. This whole incarnation business didn't make sense to him. He really couldn't swallow the idea of God becoming a man, of Jesus being born as a man. So his family is preparing to go to church on Christmas Eve, and he says to his wife, "Sweetheart, I'm just sorry. I want to go with you, but I just feel like a hypocrite because I don't believe in any of these things, but I'll wait up for you. And I hope that you enjoy yourselves." And so he stays at home. And after the wife and family drives away, he sits down to enjoy the quiet evening by himself. He notices the snow is coming down heavier and heavier and heavier, and the wind is whipping faster and faster. But he's warm and safe in his den in his chair reading his paper. And all of a sudden he hears a thud a few minutes later. A thunk. And then another, and he thinks, "Oh, there's some kids throwing snowballs at my window. I'll go get rid of them." And he goes to the door and he finds a huddled mass of birds, obviously gotten lost in a storm. The birds are trying to find warmth. They see his big bay window and they're flying into it. And he thinks, "I can't let this happen. They'll hurt themselves. They'll die in the cold and the snow." And he puts on his boots and he puts on his coat and he heads outside to open up the barn doors. He knows that in the barn there's warmth, there's cover from the storm, there's safety, there's salvation for the birds. So he goes out and he flings the barn doors wide open. He turns on the lights. The birds ignore it. So he says, "Well, okay, if they want to come in on their own, I'll lure them in. I'll entice them in. I'll go inside, I'll get some bread." And he does, and he leaves a trail and he puts a pile of bread in the barn, and still nothing. The birds are obviously confused. They don't know what's going on. And so he resorts to catching the birds. And that obviously fails. And then to shooing the birds. "I'll shoo them into the barn," he says. "And I'll just make a big waving motion and they'll all flock into the barn." But of course what they do is fly in every direction but the barn. And so at this point he's a little desperate and obviously very disappointed. And he realizes, "I'm not helping. I'm scaring the creatures. They don't understand me. I can't communicate with them. They don't know that they can trust me. They feel like I'm trying to hurt them. How can I tell them? How can I communicate to them that I'm trying to save them?" And he thinks out loud to himself and he says the words, "If only I could become a bird for just a little while. If I could just become a bird and I could tell them. I could move among them. I could gain their trust. I could speak their language. And then I could fly into the barn. And from the barn, I could proclaim, 'Here is salvation.'" Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that you would bless the word that is preached and read this morning. I pray that you would imbue this sermon with only yourself, Lord. I pray that you would change our hearts, Lord, deepen our appreciation for Christ, for the Advent, Lord, and for others around us who need this message, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a little bit out of order this morning, but I would ask that you would stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. I promise not to read the entire chapter of Matthew with you, but some selected verses. The Word of God says this, beginning in verse 1. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David the king, and David the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Skip down with me to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So that all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being just a man and unwilling, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her or send her away quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And when Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took his wife. But he knew her not until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thank you. You may be seated. God is on a mission of condescension. This is the whole point of Advent. And we see it right here buried in this text in one word. Verse 23, look with me. What do they call the name of the child? Emmanuel. The very name means God with us. God is now with us. Well, what does condescension mean? Well, for you and I, if we condescend, it's probably not a good thing. If you and I are being condescending, it's a matter of us looking down on or looking at some task or some people as beneath us. Maybe for some people it's as garish as simply money. They don't have as much money as I do. They look down on the poor, the lower class. But probably not, though. That's a little obvious. Most people are aware of that and they would steer clear of it. But maybe we look down on those who are raised different than we were. Maybe they don't have the same kind of family structure or little education or maybe none at all. It's easy to look down on that type of folk. Maybe the people that live in squalor, the third world countries. Easier yet, those with different religious views and faiths. The Muslims, the Hindus, the atheists. Are we not better than the outcast, the immoral, the heathen? Would we put ourselves in their shoes? Would we condescend to them? Stoop to their level? Doubtful. However, God looks down at the writhing mass of sin-sickened humanity, and with love pouring forth, He launches Himself at us into our world. He traded places not with just a man, but with men, with you. The truth is that everyone, everything is below God. He is literally condescending if He leaves heaven, period. This is by definition, condescension. It's not as if God is being rude. He is literally lowering Himself. He is doing something that is beneath Him. He is going to and reaching a people that are below Him. When He came to earth, He condescended to men. Paul put it this way in his letter to the Philippians, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. He He tells the Philippian church, have this attitude in yourselves. But here's the part we're concerned about. This attitude, which was in Christ Jesus, and here's the description. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, here it is, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus Christ, God in flesh, has condescended in the incarnation, to use two big words. But it's not just that he condescended down to earth, it's how he did it. It's the manner. It's really the extreme nature of this condescension, this humility, if you will. And there is a point to reading this chapter of Matthew. The genealogies here are a picture, a window into what is to come. Verses 1 through 6, we see that the humiliation of Christ, and I'm not using that term derogatorily, but in a literal sense, the humiliation, the process of humbling that Christ went to in his genealogy. The first six verses, we find in verse 1, here's the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, so far so good. We've got two Hebrew all-stars right off the bat, right? David and Abraham. It doesn't get bigger than that in Judaism. It doesn't get bigger than that really in Christianity so far. But what about the rest of his lineage? I'm going to draw your attention to a couple of verses. Verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Verse 5, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king, and David was the father of Salmon by Bathsheba, who had been, as the New American Standard says, the wife of Uriah. So what is significant about these verses? Well, I want to tell you that just the fact that they appear in Holy Scripture is striking. It's really almost incredible that they are here. First of all, no Hebrew man with any sort of decorum would include women in his genealogy. I'm sorry, ladies, I'm not speaking down to you, but historically speaking, this is not done. Women are not found in genealogies. So this is unusual, to say the least. Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, has four women in his genealogy, but not just four women. No Hebrew in his right mind would include women like these. Verse 3. Remember verse 3, Tamar, the incestuous woman who pretends to be a prostitute? That's right, that's who Tamar is. She tricked her father-in-law into thinking she was a prostitute so that he would conceive a child with her. She and that incestuous child are included in the lineage of Jesus. Verse 5, another woman who wasn't pretending she actually was a prostitute, Rahab, who was married into the Jewish lineage even though it was forbidden to do such a thing. Again in verse 5, another Gentile, Ruth, not so bad, but a Moabite. And in verse 6, we find a whole smattering of issues with this one. Not only do we have Bathsheba as an adulteress and very likely a co-conspirator to murder, but we have the whole story that goes around it. And Matthew feels like it's necessary to point out, hey, you remember Bathsheba, she was the one that used to be Uriah's wife. You know what happened to Uriah, right? David put an end to that. This is the lineage of Jesus, the Christ. I'm telling you, he was humbled in his birth. Even if his lineage wasn't bad enough, in verse 16, we were introduced to the parents. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. Now, we don't get a full glimpse here, but later on we find out just who these people are. Later on we find out this is a very simple blue-collar family, probably on the borderline of poverty. A carpenter from a no-name town. His wife, both of which from unimportant, insignificant families. To top it all off, Luke tells us that this God was born in a barn while his parents were staying in a barn. You know the story. He's laid in a what? A manger, if you don't know what that is, a feeding trough, essentially. Luke goes on to highlight the fact that Jesus' birth wasn't heralded to kings or the super wealthy or the powerful, but to who? A bunch of farmhands sleeping outside of all things. Some shepherds watching their fields, their flocks by night. You know the songs, you know the scriptures. God could not have humbled himself, humiliated himself anymore, and remained unstained from immorality. He condescended to the lowliest forms, but why? We know this, but why? What is his goal? And why does he want to reach that goal? What motivates him? First, in verse 21, we have a clue there about what the goal is of condescension. Why are we even here talking about Advent today? Why in the world would a perfect being leave the perfection of heaven and come, well, here? What reason could he possibly have to do that? In verse 21, we catch a glimpse of that. The angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." That's a loaded word, Jesus, "for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, in its Hebrew form, is very simple. It means something like Savior, or one who saves, Deliverer. That's his name. See, this wasn't just a divine experiment so that God could see what it was like, test drive a body or something like that. He wasn't just curious. He was on a mission. He was on a mission to save something, someone, to deliver something. But what? His people. God is on a mission of condescension. And in that first advent, there in that barn, the message of salvation was proclaimed. You find salvation here in this little barn in Bethlehem. In that feeding trough is the deliverer. He became a man to lead men to salvation, to become a fit sacrifice for our sins, to live the life we could not live. He condescended to us. But he didn't come as a typical hero, did he? Oh, if you and I were writing the script, we would have had him coming into a vast army at his command so that he could sweep across the nations. We would have had him come as a king or a powerful diplomat so that he could enact changes and remove evils through the government. We would have given him money so he could have bought his way in and out of trouble and save the world through wealth. But he didn't come that way. As a matter of fact, he really didn't even come as an average, but a lowly man in the lowliest of circumstances. Why does God go to such great lengths at humiliation? Yet again, I think the Apostle Paul can illuminate this for us. And in 1 Corinthians, he's speaking to the Corinthian church and he sheds a little bit of light onto the kind of person that God is hoping to reach and does reach. In chapter 1, he says, "For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are." It was his goal, his aim, to reach all manner of people. I don't think it was God's goal only to reach those people. That's not what we believe, but at least to reach those people. Not just the religious, the people who are piously waiting on some sort of religious experience, who are just sitting in their room saying, if there's a God somewhere, please tell me and let me, because I want to follow Him. You know, not just to those people, not just to the powerful, not just to the educated, the religious, to the even moral. But God came in the form He came. He came in the lowliest form possible because He wants to reach the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised. And in order to do that, He humbles Himself from His birth in a feeding trough in a barn to His death, the most humiliating death possible, the death on a cross. From birth to death, it was a life of humility, of condescension. So we know what His goal was, to save us. And from the least of us to the greatest, that's His goal. But why even do that? We're not worth saving. Truthfully, we're not worth it. Why would He do that? Why would He want to save such creatures as myself, as you? One word, love. But the Scriptures bear it out. In Romans, again, the Apostle Paul, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still or yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only were we unworthy, we were flat out guilty. Yet God's love overshadowed our guilt and our sin, and He sent Christ anyway, and not just to earth, but He sent Jesus to death row, to die for the rest of the inmates. This is the Advent. This is what Christmas is about. It's about the love of God that is so deep, it is so wide, He sent His only begotten Son to save us. Oh, the depth and riches of the love of God. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then our quintessential verse, passage, our favorite about the love of God. You know it, for God so loved the world. Sometimes we skip that part, don't we? That's the whole motivation for the rest of the verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I want you to know in the Advent, the Father is giving His Son. This is what it means when He says, He gave. He gave His Son for our sake so that we could have eternal life because He loves us. He loves you. Whoever you are here today, I'm not pointing directly at you, but He loves you. Why are we celebrating the advent of Jesus Christ? Because God so loved the world. That's why we're here today. That's why, because He loves you. God was compelled toward a mission of condescension because God is love and He loves you. A mission to seek and save the lost. A mission to all men from the lowliest and vilest of sinners to the most rich and powerful. Christmas is a rescue mission. And let me tell you today that Christmas is the perfect time for you to receive that gift that God has given to all men. The gift from the Father, it was purchased not with a credit card, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a one-size-fits-all gift. It's appropriate for everybody, no matter your sin, no matter your mistakes, no matter your past. No matter your age, your creed, your nationality, children and elderly, rich and poor, it encompasses the whole social strata. It's not returnable once you have this. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And let me be a little bit cheesy here. You can re-gift it. And what a blessing that is. And it's the perfect gift to get that someone who has everything but Jesus. from the beginning, God has been on a mission of condescension. From the beginning, He left His throne to come here and mingle with the likes of us in order to save His people from their sins. That mission has not wavered at all. As a matter of fact, I would say it's gaining strength day by day. You know, this week we're going to do some strange things. We're going to gather around a dead tree or maybe a fake tree that's been decorated and lit up, kind of like the one behind me. We're going to drink melted ice cream, probably, at some point. Look forward to that overweight elderly elf intruding into our house in the middle of the night. Some strange things. Nothing wrong with those things, but this time of year, many of you will also remind yourselves and your family about the focus of Christmas being Christ, and I love that. I applaud that. We need to do that. But from what we've heard in this Advent series with Pastor Matt and myself today, I want to remind you to recount the multifaceted mission of God in Advent. This global, pan-ethnic, kingdom-focused, condescending mission to save His people from their sins. Advent is a celebration of God literally putting feet to His mission to save the world. He literally put feet on it. In just a moment, there will be a time for you to respond to what you've heard today about this Christ who came and died for your sins. There'll be a time for you to come and speak with someone about Jesus. Myself, Pastor Matt, will be down here to receive you. And I invite you today to receive that greatest of all Christmas gifts, the kinship of Christ through His blood. Repent and trust in Him today, I beg you. And with the rest of us today, you can declare one of my favorite all-time songs, period, Christmas carol or not, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King." Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for our King. Where would we be? Lord, I know where we would be, lost on the road to perdition, the wide road that leads to destruction. We thank You, Father, for Your interruption in history, for Your condescending into this wretched world filled with sin and sinners. We pray today that Christ who was humbled in birth and humiliated in death would be exalted in our lives and in our service today. We pray for the hearts of those today who are struggling with the thought of Christ being God, struggling with their own sin. Lord, and also pray for those who know for sure that they are saved without a shadow of a doubt, but Lord, they have lost the passion and the fervor for their Christ. I pray that You would restore that today, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name.